And turn with me, please, in your copies of God's Word to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 is found on page 884 in the Bibles provided. Daniel chapter 3. Well, thus far in the book of Daniel, we've seen a few things happen. We've seen how several exiles were stolen from their homeland. They were taken to a foreign land by a king that seemed unstoppable. And yet they did take a stand on something that in some ways we struggle to understand their stand, Daniel's stand against the king's food. And yet God blessed them. God raised them to positions of power within the kingdom. And then Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and there was a statue, and there was a stone which crushed it, and no one was able to interpret it but to Daniel, again, leading to elevation in the kingdom for these exiles. And so we continue this story, not looking at Daniel anymore in this chapter, but at his three companions, his three friends, and their predicament that they find themselves in as they've been elevated to be over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And so we begin the reading in Daniel chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll end at the end of the chapter, the whole chapter this evening, Daniel chapter 3. This is the word of our God. Let's hear him. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. They brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing upon its hearing and preaching. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this is that word which you have ordained would be preached to us tonight. Lord, how needful we are for your word. And so, Lord, would you give us ears to hear? Lord, would you give me clarity as I speak of these things? Lord, not merely that we'd understand these things in an intellectual way, but that we would be drawn to know you, the living God, that we would love you even above life itself. Lord, be glorified in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Soviet Russia, in Moscow, after a tribute was made to Joseph Stalin, the crowd that had gathered rose to applause. And the applause showed no sign of stopping. 1 minute, 5 minutes, 10 minutes of clapping passed. Finally, after 11 minutes, a paper factory director or was it a party leader? I've heard different versions of this story, sat down, and the applause soon died away. Now, why had they been clapping so much? Was it because of admiration for their leader? Or was it fear? Did their applause demonstrate the greatness of their empire or its emptiness? That man who first sat down was that night arrested, sent to the gulags, never heard from again. His crime: not clapping long enough. In this passage, we have a very similar situation. Here, there is a powerful leader commanding a show of devotion. And yet that very act, that very command, that very enforcement of it that he gives raises the same question. Is this showing his greatness or his insecurity? And we are drawn to look beyond the highest powers on earth and their futility to see the God who reigns and how we are to serve him. We are to look to God and see how he is mighty to save here. That's the point of this passage that I want you to get. None is able to save like God. So let us bear witness to him. Now first, let's open up and see Babylon's image and worship. Now, first thing that's mentioned in this chapter is the statue, and there are some maybe some technical parts that let's just go ahead and get those aside. Those of you who are more of a math and science and engineering background, it's 90 feet tall. Do the math. 9 feet wide. It's not feet. Yes, feet. 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. That is, it's much taller than it is wide. And you might be asking, well, how can it stand if it's so narrow? Well, some have postulated that maybe that height also includes some sort of stand that was put upon. And so while it's the statue itself is only 9 feet wide, maybe the statue is not so tall. Anyway, that's an engineering question. Well, let's get that out of the way. Second, it's constructed all of gold. Well, gold actually isn't a good material if you're using solid gold to support any kind of structure. It's not rigid as you would hope. And so this is likely referring to something that is gilded in gold. That is, it's got some other metal beneath, some structural support within it. And it's yet, as you look at it, the whole thing is gold. And yet, as it's described here, it's not used what we would normally describe something like that by the word statue, but it is called here an image. And that itself draws up to, that word has biblical connections that draw into this chapter, and we want to pay attention to those. This is an image. First, that biblical connection is that this connects us to the second commandment. God had said, you shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. This was a direct command of God, particularly regarding graven images. And so while it was hard to nail down the logic of Daniel's first stand from chapter 1, those of you who were with us for that, this one, this standby taken by his three friends is morally clear. This is a clear command of an earthly authority to violate that which God, the higher authority, had commanded. And the moral answer here is very clear. When those two are in conflict, we must obey God rather than men. We do not bow down and worship images. We do not give to an idol that which is reserved only for God himself, by God himself. So the question here is not a moral ambiguity. There's clarity on that. What adds difficulty to this situation is the pressure that's put into it. And that's put on by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And that connects us to the other biblical passage. This word image connects us to the previous chapter. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image. We talked about that last week. Daniel had interpreted that image. You are the head of gold. And yet, with that dream, with that image that was seen last chapter, there were, after that head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a middle and thighs of bronze, legs and feet of iron, and then clay mixed with that iron, indicating that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would be replaced and eventually all of these crushed. Nebuchadnezzar, though, next chapter, right after that, right after the dream's been interpreted to him, he makes this whole thing gilded in gold. Now, that makes a statement, doesn't it? What he's saying by this image is, my kingdom will never give way to an inferior silver. The whole thing will be gold, all the way down to the feet, all the way down to the toes. It's as if he builds it this large, as if to shout to God, you got that, God? I don't care that you gave me that dream. I'm not just a head of gold. And that's the first indication we have that there's something funny going on in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is showing his insecurity. Even though he worshiped Daniel and gave lip service to thank God after his dream was revealed last chapter, he's showing right away he has not really listened. And that funny business continues through this whole narrative. And particularly, we're clued in, I think, on these long lists of repeated lines. So obviously, Nebuchadnezzar can't convince God by this big statue. So whom does he gather? Who is the object, or who is the direct ones that he wants to see this image, if not God? Well, it is the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. And yet, here's some irony. He can't get God above him to change, and so he instead tries to get enough people under his thumb to bow to his will. As if enough noses in the dirt would have weighed against the sovereign revelation of God that he himself had received in a dream. Now, friends, it's foolish. It's foolish to think that you can just count noses and that somehow could weigh in the balances against what God himself has revealed. We might laugh at that from afar, but we know if we were in this situation, how closely this hits home. Friends, there are similar things today. Today, there is a zealous push to get as many people as possible to affirm a lie, as if by sheer repetition or by unanimous vote, we could change reality. And yes, I almost wonder where to begin, because it seems like there are so many lies like this that are being pushed in our society. Like the whole transgender ideology, the gender is somehow made up, as if it's not something that God himself has made. It's part of inherent in the fabric of his creation. Or thinking of the issue of abortion, there are people that are repeating the lie, saying it's not just a baby, it's just a clump of cells, and they repeat that to themselves as if they get into a fervor. You've got to say it with us. Some of that with the things that have happened in the last 2 years, the vaccines. And I know we've had differences on these things, but there's enough that you hear one thing, and then a year later you hear something different that says there was a lie in here. There's a push to get us all to say something and agree to something, and there was suppression of if you said anything different. That begs the question of what is this really the truth? Well, friends, just as for Nebuchadnezzar, so for today, truth is not chosen democratically. A truth is true regardless of who affirms it. A truth comes from God, and you can't change him no matter how much you shake your fist or demand people say otherwise. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have that view of truth. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to make truth by his decree. And so he has them fall down at the sound of, and here's another one of those repeated lines, the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music. And so despite how horrible it would be into that situation, it is, again, comical, in a sense. It's comical because Nebuchadnezzar, who is the head of gold, who had been given authority and a kingdom from God, who conquered nations, including, probably by the events of this chapter, had conquered Jerusalem proper. He's making the biggest show of this statue. Comical if it weren't true. He wants them to worship an image. This is state worship. And it has been tried in various times throughout history. You know, just give a pinch to Caesar. Pinch of incense to Caesar. Or Imperial Japan requiring obeisance towards pictures of the emperor leading up to World War II. And yet, that itself is full of irony. Count how many times in this passage we're told that the image he wants them to bow down to is the very one that he set up. You read it, set up. How many times do you find that in this passage? The God he wants them to fall down before is the one that couldn't stand up on its own. Instead of this being a God that inspires worship from his own greatness and establishes kings by his sovereign will, it is the king that has established a God. Now think again back to the dream from last chapter. Is this a stone that no human hand has cut that shows the power of a true and mighty God? No. It's a farce. It's all the ingenuity and prestige and glory and emptiness of man-made religion. And if you have discerning eyes, you can see this all around. Funny business. People calling that and ascribing something to God, putting their hopes and dreams into that which is obviously not God. Again, funny. if it were not true. Because at the sound of these instruments, all the people, nations and languages, what did they do? They did fall down and worship the image, the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Friends, this was the result. For the vast majority of citizens of Babylon and its conquered peoples, they bowed themselves to an idol. Now, whether they were actually persuaded to do so because they found this god so wonderful, this statue so adorable that they felt persuaded to do it, or they just did it because they wanted to save their necks, the end result is similar. They worshipped what is false. And friends, this is a picture of all mankind. Romans 1:25 says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Friends, this is all mankind. This is all our neighbors. This would be us except for the work of God in our hearts. And yet how grievous we should find that. We were made to worship God. We owe to God and to God alone our worship. He is our maker. He is our sustainer. To give that worship to any other is like giving your intimacy not to your spouse, but to anyone else. It is like taking the provisions and that you labor for from your children and giving them to strangers. It is like an elected official selling out his own citizens, the very people who voted for him, in the interests of foreign powers or dark interests and lining of his own pockets. That is to say, it is betrayal. This is wicked. Nebuchadnezzar, even from his limited interactions with God's prophet Daniel, should know better. And all mankind made in God's image, perceiving his eternal power and divine nature by seeing all the creation around us, we all know better. This passage demonstrates the predicament that we all find ourselves in outside of Jesus Christ. All of us are bowing down before something that's just funny. But it's not funny because we're betraying the God who made us. And yet there are in this passage three who know better and do better. And they are attacked for it. We find next accusations and threats. Verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, we might ask, what is the therefore in verse 8? Why does this malicious accusation, why does that connect with this image that Nebuchadnezzar had made, this pronouncement, and that the people complied? Why is that a therefore these accusations arose? Well, I think part of what we're shown here is that this scenario shows that when you have a wicked government and decrees from the highest, that wickedness in the highest levels of government, it's only going to arouse envy and maliciousness in every other strata, in every other part of the kingdom. Notice their expressed concern is, these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And that comes with a usual buttering up of the king. O king, live forever. You made the decree. They pay no attention to you. This is all about you, Nebuchadnezzar. But there's enough detail to raise another motive that's actually what's prompting them to say this. Notice these accusations were made maliciously. They were targeting these particular three Jews. And that they're Chaldean versus Jews raises a question people might ask today. Was this racial prejudice? Or what the Bible would refer to as the sin of partiality? Hating them for that which is superficial. Not hating them because of anything that they had done, but hating them for a particular aspect of their character and the way that they act, but hating them for something that is superficial to them, like their parentage or national origin or what they looked like or that they just weren't your average Babylonian. Now, friends, I don't actually see a strong reason that would have had to be their motive. I don't think we're even to assume that there was national prejudice because notice verse 8, it was certain Chaldeans. This wasn't a universal sentiment, but the particular maliciousness of a few towards a few. Notice also they don't revert back to calling them by their Hebrew names. That would really charge the situation. But they use their Babylonian names, although maybe that's not a detail to really make much of because they're called by their Babylonian names throughout. So maybe these names have stuck by this time. But could it not just be plain old envy? Notice verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Recall back with me how these three men got their jobs. It was last chapter. Daniel, by God's help, revealed and interpreted the dream that no one else could, including the Chaldeans. And the king was so thankful that he approved Daniel's request for these three men to be appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Sounds like a position of influence and prestige. And so perhaps these certain Chaldeans have forgotten how Daniel had saved their heads. And they look at Daniel's friends wondering, well, why don't we have their jobs? And so if we're right to see either of these as a source of their malice, it shows their actions are just another part of the funny business. These Chaldeans may have bowed down to the statue, but they don't care one lick about it. This call of the king for devotion becomes an opportunity for what? For these Chaldeans, it's for self-promotion. We can get better jobs. This is great. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, he does care about the statue. He does care about his decrees. He flies into a rage even before the three are brought into him. And when they are brought in, he calls, he questions them, he offers them one last opportunity to bow the knee, and he threatens them, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now that last part, again, it's full of irony. What God can deliver you out of my hands? First of all, if the God of the statue is so great, why hasn't it consumed them already? Apparently, this God needs strong hands like Nebuchadnezzar's to even be considered a God in the first place. Now, second, doesn't Nebuchadnezzar have any piety even as a good pagan? He's saying, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? If he really believed in the gods he professes to believe in, wouldn't they rightly strike him down for his sheer pride? Friends, how often the true beliefs of people are exposed by their hypocrisy. We see that in many arenas, not just the religious ones. For instance, when so many leaders were demanding that you cancel your holiday plans and they banned gatherings in restaurants and over so many persons because the threat was so deadly. And yet you find out that they were the very ones violating their own mandates. Their actions speak louder than their words and show that they were not nearly as afraid as they were telling everyone else to be. So we have Nebuchadnezzar's own words saying, does he really believe that these are gods if he thinks that it's his hands that are really the most powerful ones? Again, it's funny business. You'd laugh if this weren't for real. But for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, this is very real. And knowing this was real, a real threat to their life, their response is amazing to behold. Because we next look at the witness they bore. Their testimony is the crescendo and focal point of the chapter. It comes to us in four parts, and the first part seems like no answer at all, but it is. They say, "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Now that is, unlike your idol, which needs your threats and your authority and your crowds and your instruments and your fiery furnace, our God does not need us in order to answer you. Now I know the world around us may distort that as being proud or a sassy statement, but I want you to see the profound humility that this verse statement exposes. They're saying that God doesn't need us. God is not wringing his hands about the fiery furnace. Now, friends, if we were just looking at this as the world might look at this, we might read into their motives, or if we were in the situation, we might have acted very differently than they do here. That is, if these three were looking only at their countrymen, at their fellow exiles, and by this time Jerusalem has not only been looted, but it has been razed to the ground. If that's true, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego may have been thinking, well, God put us in this position leading the province of Babylon, and he's done that because he needs something for us to do. There's something he has us here for, and if we go to the fiery furnace, we won't be able to do that. And they would have thought of the most self-important answer you can think of, if God needed them. Or if they had been thinking, well, you know, we're of the tribe of Judah, we're sons of David, how will Messiah come if we are cast into the flames? Have they forgotten how Abraham had the knife in his hands and he would have sacrificed the son of the promise, believing that God is able to raise the dead? No. We have no need to answer you is actually just the right beginning of an answer, because it pushes us outside of trusting in ourselves and onto the sovereignty and mercy of God. And their second part of their testimony, they correct Nebuchadnezzar's lie. They do so by these words, four words, very simple. Our God is able. Friends, this has been the testimony of this book so far. While no one can imagine how you could get fat on vegetables and water, God was able. While no one can, no magician, enchanter, or Chaldean, no flesh could reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream, God was able. And while Nebuchadnezzar is right to say that no pagan god, no idol of gold nor silver or bronze, whatever the metal or might of man, is able to deliver from his hands, our God is most certainly able. Friend, need I remind you that God made the world without our aid? God placed skies and mountains. God raises up nations and dashes others to pieces. God traps the wise in their foolishness and elevates the proud. God snatches his people from the jaws of their adversaries. God heals the sick, working wonders. God gives to the barren woman children. Dear one, what is the trial? What is the burden? What is the foe or affliction then that could rival God? Do you have any hesitation to affirm, as they did, that God is able to do whatever he wants? Friends, he raised Jesus from the dead. Nothing is impossible with God. God is able. And that leads us to the third part. That is, he will deliver us, but if not. Again, there's a profound humility here. These three men do not presume to know the things that God hasn't revealed yet. Friends, God does as he pleases. He is able to save. He will save, but he may choose not to. At times, he deems it is best that Joseph be thrown into the pit, that Joseph be sold into slavery. At times, and I know this is hard, dear ones, at times, Rachel will die in childbirth. That is God's will. And that Herod kill all the baby boys of Bethlehem. That Jesus Christ be crucified. Now think about it. Some people would change these middle two parts of their answer. They might say, God might not be able to, but God always wants to. God wants us to get out of this. And even if he's not able to, they might say that, which is another way of saying that God would always choose what I want to have happen. He just has limits to his power. Basically, such a God is just a big projection of me, which, friends, is actually the exact error of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has projected himself into this big statue, or that's his image of Babylon and his reign. And yet many have thought themselves were as Christians. And yet they have embraced similar thinking that God is basically just like a big version of us. He wants to do good. He just can't always get it all done. Now that's That's not the true God. We need to learn what to say from Jesus. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." What God wants is best. And even should we perish as Jesus perished, we trust him that he will raise us as he raised Jesus. Friends, these first three parts of this answer, they were all about God. Friends, this shows us how foundational is faith. Friends, what do you believe? Really, what do you believe? Now, I'm not talking about the funny business when someone might pressure you into something. I'm talking about what do you really believe about who God is? Do you really know him as these men knew God? Because it's only after you have these first three parts of the answer that you get the last part of the answer. And that last part of the answer is what these three men will do. They say, "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And friends, one of my commentaries made the point that even if they perished in the furnace at this point, this witness that they have borne is already a miracle. Why? Because think about it. They're standing before the most powerful living man on earth at that time. He's already furious at them. They are defying his gods. They are doing so knowing that he himself has said to their face that he will cast them in to a burning, fiery furnace. How can they do this? Again, dear ones, it's only by faith. They believed in the God who is, and that freed them from fear of idols, from fear of men and all their power. It freed them from that which everyone knows is empty. They believe that God doesn't owe them anything. They believe that God is not a projection of their own desires, and as such, he demands that we trust him. And it is always best that we obey him, even should it cost us our lives. And so what happened? Well, let's look lastly at the aftermath. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, not surprisingly, or unsurprisingly here, got even more angry. He ordered the furnace so overheated that his mighty men who cast them into the fire perished. But they did not perish. Their bonds perished, these bonds that were put on them by these mighty men, so they must have been really tight upon them. No, they couldn't hold them. And not a hair of their heads was singed. And there was no scent of smoke on their clothes. And while they were in the very midst of the flames, there was one who even Nebuchadnezzar could testify looked like a son of God. Dear ones, God is able. God did save them. This was the answer that God himself gave. He may have his people go into the flames, but he can rescue them even through flames. Even though they go into the death penalty, he himself will save them from it. More so here, what Nebuchadnezzar sees is that he will be with them. Yes, I'm tipping my hand of who was this one who was with them. Well, I think we would be right to see him, as many have postulated here, that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That is, God, just as God was with Joseph in the pit, just as God was with David in the cave, God is with us, and he has come to be with us in his Son, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come to be with us, remembering the sermon this morning, did not come to be with us, rallying the troops to the victorious overthrow of Rome. Jesus did not come to be with us with these three and preventing them from going into the fiery furnace. But Jesus came to be with them in the flames of the furnace itself. This was showing in many ways what Jesus Christ ultimately did come to do when he took on our flesh Jesus came to be in that place where was the death penalty, where was the curse of death. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus came to suffer the death penalty. Here, it was the death penalty of the fiery furnace for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But for us, it was the death penalty of the cross. That's where Jesus is with us. That's where God himself is with us. Friends, this is the God who is. The God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for sins. This is a God who is not empty and need and does not, this is a God who does not need human hands to make men fear him. Now, this is the God who loved us. This is the God who showed compassion on us when we were under the sentence of death, deserving it rightly instead of these men deserving it or not deserving it. We had been those who had bowed down before the statue, who deserved the punishment of the death penalty. Jesus Christ took that on for us. And then what does that then do? It makes us willingly bow the knee to him. It makes us to be those who will readily worship him and not worship any other. This is where you get no funny business. You get true devotion by seeing a God who loves us and has given his Son for us. And in the moment, even Nebuchadnezzar can see the difference. Not only does he recognize there in the furnace one as a son of God, but he says after they come out, he says after he can smell their clothes, after he can see that not a hair on their head was singed, he says, blessed. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He does so because he says, who yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any God except their own God. These are men who had been truly devoted to God. They really had faith. They really were worshipers of God, even as by his grace we can be, who yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any God except their own. And there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And friends, that reminds us, coming back to their answer, our God is able. He will save us. And even if he doesn't, that because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, we have certainty in that middle statement. He will save us. Now again, that may not be that Jesus Christ will come before you or I perish. It may be that persecution comes. It may be that we are hunted down as Christians. It may be that we go before the lions as our previous generations of Christians have. It may be that we die in our beds. But friends, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He paid that death penalty and it is done. And that means that all who trust in him will rise as he rose. God is able. God will save us. And yet, even if he doesn't for the moment, let us not forget that none is able to save like God. And so let us bear witness to him. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for showing us the foolishness of all the religions of man. Lord, I pray that we would be able to see through the fakery. It's just based on human authority. It's just based on human lies and deceit. It ultimately comes from the devil. Lord, that we would be freed from that. Not by studying through every false religion and finding its internal incoherence, for the devices of men and the lies of Satan are many. But Lord, that we would know you, that we would know our God, we would know you are able, we would know you don't need us, and yet we would also know your love and your care for your people. You will save us. You raise Jesus from the dead. And so, Lord, even if that means that we are to go into any suffering, Lord, that you would comfort us. You would be with us. Be with us in our affliction. Lord, that all would know there is no other God who can rescue as you. Be glorified in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.